It's an extraordinary passage that we're looking at this morning. It would be good to have kept it open in front of you. Let me firstly pray. Father, thank you for this part of your word. Help us now to just put aside distractions and to consider the marvelous things that you have for us in your word today. Amen. So, have you ever had that experience of doing a jigsaw puzzle only to discover right at the end that the final piece is missing? That's not a good feeling, because you can have 99.9% of the puzzle done and you can see a whole heap of the picture, but when you look at it, all you see is that spot where the final piece needs to go. That elusive final piece. Now, that's pretty much where we are in the book of Isaiah today. That's a little difficult to appreciate because this is now the 12th Bible talk we've had on Isaiah. They've been spread over two installments throughout the year, so it's a little hard to keep it in our head. But really, at this point in the book, it's like a puzzle in which 99% of the picture is there, and it's a pretty great picture, but there's still one elusive piece to come. It's the piece that will describe exactly how God intends to purify sin. Because remember, Isaiah, it's all about God's grand plan to transform this planet. Right from the word go, God has described for us a plan in which people who rebel against him will be punished, but repentant people, people who come back to God, people who acknowledge their sin, they will be purified. This is what God wants for us. Back in chapter 1, God described it as, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. In chapter 6, Isaiah himself had his own guilt taken away and his sin atoned for. In chapter 40, God comforted Israel with the news that sin would be paid for in full. We've had all these wonderful statements about sin being removed in God's plan, but as yet we're still missing the piece about how he's going to do it. And it's not an academic question for us. How can you and I be as white as snow before the true and living God? Well, today we're told. In what is arguably one of the greatest passages in Isaiah, if not the entire Old Testament, and it's all got to do with that mysterious servant who we've already met a couple of times already. Chapter 52, verse 13. The first verse of our reading. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. God's beloved servant is back. He first appeared two Sundays ago in chapter 42. There we discovered that he was going to play a key role in God's plan to transform the world because he was going to establish God's justice in all the nations. Last week he reappeared in that conversation between God and Zion and the servant, and we discovered there that the servant was going to face opposition. But in steadfast obedience to God, the servant was going to press on and he was going to bring salvation not just to God's Old Testament people of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. So we already know a few things about this servant. But today's passage, it is the most elaborate. It is the most detailed. It is the most profound description of the servant of all. Today's passage truly is the jewel in the crown of Isaiah. The way the passage works is that it's actually quite structured. Here on the screen is the pattern that the passage forms. It falls into five stanzas of three verses each. The opening and closing stanzas, they emphasize that the servant will be exalted by God. They emphasize that God will praise and honor this servant. And so, for example, the very first verse of the stanza, the one I just read in stanza one, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The next verses then point out that despite people being appalled by his appearance, verse 15 talks of kings shutting their mouths because of him. In other words, in this first stanza, this servant will be seen to be so exalted by God that even the powerful ones will be struck speechless by how important he turns out to be. This emphasis on the exaltation of the servant then, after the first stanza, pretty much drops out of view until you reach the fifth and final stanza of three verses, where again it gets picked up on. So, for example, the very last verse in the entire passage, chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. And so, you see, just like in the opening, then in the closing stanza, it emphasises that the servant will be honoured by God. He's going to face opposition. We heard about it last week. We'll get to it in a minute. But ultimately, he will be exalted. He will be esteemed. He will be distinguished. He will be made superior to all. But then, as you move further into the song from both ends, the second stanza and the second last stanza, they emphasise how despite being exalted by God, the servant will in fact be rejected by man. And so, for example, look at a verse in the second stanza now, chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And now in the second last stanza, this time verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now we've had hints that this servant was going to face opposition. We saw that last week. But nothing prepares us for the level of rejection described in today's passage. Despised, sorrows, suffering, oppressed, afflicted, so disfigured as to be unrecognizable. And as the descriptions mount up, the mistreatment of the servant becomes terrifying, all the more intense because within the passage, the servant himself never once speaks. Unlike last week, remember? Last week, the servant himself spoke. The servant declared things about what he would do and how he would do it. In this passage, he never utters a word. He is exactly as he is described, as silent as a lamb to the slaughter. We are, of course, reading about Jesus. We've noticed that already in the book. Every time the servant has appeared in Isaiah, we've noticed how that when Jesus finally did appear, hundreds of years after this was written, we've noticed how Jesus has gone out of his way to self-consciously fulfill the descriptions of the servant in the book of Isaiah. And so here again in this passage, we are seeing echoes of the horrifying mistreatment of Jesus that he most brutally saw at his crucifixion. When Jesus had to endure one of his own disciples betraying him, and then the rest of his disciples running away altogether, and then one of his closest disciples saying that he didn't even know Jesus, and then the mockery of a false arrest, followed by a rigged trial, listening to complete strangers make up lies about him, all rushed through in the middle of the night. And then came the flogging. If it was anything like your standard Roman flogging, it would have totally shredded Jesus' back and probably left some of his internal organs showing. And then there was the crowd chanting for him to be killed. And then came the crucifixion. The humiliation of being stripped naked in public, hoisted into the air, nailed to a wooden cross. And all the time, he would have been hearing insults and laughter and mocking. And for what? What had Jesus ever done except help people? Well, back in our passage, Isaiah tells us for what. Because are you seeing how the song fits together? It opens and closes, emphasizing the exhortation by God. It then works its way in from both directions, emphasizing his rejection by man. And it's all zeroing in. It's zeroing in on the middle stanza, the center three verses that explain the reason for it all. The servant was substituting himself for us. Let me reread the middle three verses. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it is at this point that I honestly don't have the words to describe the magnitude of what that is saying. The beloved servant of God substituted himself for sinners. Did you notice the interplay between all the he's and the ours throughout those verses? He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He suffered our punishment in our place. It was for us. A little while back in England, Karina Menzies was walking home from school with two of her young children when a white van came careering out of control towards them down the street. Karina stepped into the path of the van, screamed, threw her children out of the way as best she could. The van hit her head on, and she was killed outright. By her sacrifice, Karina saved her children's life. That's what Jesus did as God's servant when he died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he stepped in front of God's judgment and sacrificed himself in the place of his people. He substituted himself for us. It's an astonishing thing. And yet, as heroic as Karina Menzies' sacrifice was, Jesus's is even more. Karina acted to save her children, who presumably loved her as their mother. Jesus sacrificed himself for rebels who reject him. Karina's death was a tragic accident that should never have happened. Jesus deliberately set himself to this death. It's the entire reason the servant came. Jesus was not accidentally killed. Step by deliberate step, every waking day, Jesus willingly went to the cross, knowing full well what he would have to go through, but also knowing full well why it needed to be done. Because this is the missing piece in Isaiah. You know that plan to pardon repentant people? You know the plan to wash sins as white as snow? Finally, this is how God's going to do it. The servant is the key. He substitutes himself for us and is punished in our place. And all the things we have ever done wrong, all the things, wiped clean. And passage after passage in the New Testament writers return to this amazing truth. Jesus himself says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Peter tells his readers that Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Over and over and over again, they keep coming back to this same truth. Jesus Christ died as our substitute. That is why here at BPC, we are overtly and unapologetically all about Jesus and the cross. Every now and then, it's only occasionally, but often it's a relative newcomer or a visitor, they'll say something like, man, you guys talk a lot about Jesus and the cross. As if there's something more important to talk about. There's not. The death of Jesus on the cross, the substitute of the Lord's servant for us, it's not just the lesson that happens to be what today's passage is about. This is the centerpiece of God's plan to transform the world. This is the centerpiece that sends out reverberations through absolutely everything in our life. Christian maturity is not about moving on to other things from the cross. Christian maturity comes from thinking more and more deeply about the cross, soaking into our lives the extraordinary repercussions that echo through everything we do and everything we think because of the cross. The release from guilt and shame that the cross brings, knowing that God himself looks on us as white as snow. The wonderful assurance that the cross brings, knowing that it's not about what we do, it's about what Jesus has done for us. We don't bounce in and out of God's favour. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. The freedom that the cross brings, being released from the burden of having to strive in our own strength to try and obey moralistic rules and regulations in order to please God. The equality, the solidarity that the cross brings to us. Look around the room. There's no one here to feel envious about. There's no one here to be intimidated by. There is no one here to feel superior towards. We are all equal, saved by God's beloved servant substituting himself for us. All of which is perhaps best summarized by the unbelievable phrase, smack bang, right in the middle of the song, right in the middle of the middle stanza, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. Just let that sit with you. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. The servant took our punishment. In its place, we get peace. A peace primarily with God, but a peace so profound and deep that it soaks through everything. Indeed, if you keep reading past this chapter into the next few chapters, 54, 55, Isaiah starts almost talking about an avalanche of peace. He starts talking about an eternal covenant of peace, a whole new life, a whole new creation, soaked through with tranquility and rest and peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace with ourselves. I know I've mentioned Paul Berenger's experience once before, but it so perfectly illustrates this. Paul used to be the Prezi minister not far from here over in Gulgong. Before Gulgong, Paul was a minister in the western suburbs of Sydney. This was a place, he said, where people had to deal with terrible things in their lives. This is a place where many of them had to deal with the consequences of them having done terrible things in their lives. He said it was full of shattered people. But Paul reckoned you could always tell when someone had become a Christian. Even before they said anything to you, you could tell. Because for the very first time, they would look you in the eye. And even though there might be other awful stuff that they had to work through, something deep inside them had changed. A sense of acceptance, a sense of security, a sense of belonging had entered into their lives. God's beloved servant had entered their lives. forgiveness had entered their lives. And they had come to realize the extraordinary truth that the centerpiece and the masterpiece of God's plan for your life is that his servant died in our place to win us a peace that we just don't deserve. Can I encourage you to think about that this week? In a couple of moments, we're going to have a lot of fun with a Prezi 1000. And it's lovely to be able to do that. Don't let that push this passage too far from your thinking. Carve out some time this week, either at a small group or on your own, hopefully both. Carve out some time to reflect on this passage. Because I'm actually hoping that you're going to leave today disappointed by this Bible talk. I'd actually like you to leave this morning thinking, I don't think Bryson did justice to that passage today. I haven't. I can't. This passage is so extraordinary, it demands more than 20 minutes on a Sunday. This deserves a lifetime of reflection. Because can you believe it? He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, he took it on himself. I'll pray. Father, we don't have the words to thank you. We can only humbly accept the extraordinary love and forgiveness that you have showered on us through your servant. Father, our hearts truly are filled with thankfulness. Amen. Let's sing.